As you know, I enjoy the website despair.com, and their claim is that they are modifying popular motivational phrases to make them more realistic. And one that is particularly pertinent to today's passage, which currently hangs in my office, is a picture of a massive stream of lava boiling over a bitumen road, and the caption reads, "Some things cannot be overcome with more determination and a positive attitude." And today we see that that such is the human heart's inclination to interpret the world through a wrong understanding of the world, that even as God's people we get drawn into these idolatrous understandings of the nature of this world, and even to the point of denying God's word. Some human problems are beyond self-help therapy. I don't know if you've ever had something of a crisis of faith, but crisis of faith occurs when the circumstances of your life, or you're confronted with information or arguments that seem to compel us to not believe the gospel, that things seem so contrary to what we understand the gospel to be that we can be tempted to become disbelieving in our God and his word. And what we must understand about this part of Isaiah is this is like the ultimate crisis of faith for Israel. Because what's going on in these chapters, verse 40 to 55 in Isaiah, is that if you remember back to last year, in chapters 1 to 39, the Assyrians were the world superpower, and they ended up destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. And because their policy with conquered people was to assimilate them by forcing intermarriage and removing them from their homeland, the northern kingdom never recovered from this. And the Assyrians were also used by God to discipline the southern kingdom, or Jerusalem and Judah. But in the end, this didn't have any lasting effect on Judah's faithfulness. They didn't take it to heart. And eventually, 100 years later, the Babylonians came and exiled the people of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. The policy of Babylon was to preserve the ethnicity of conquered people, but they took the educated and ruling classes of the society back to Babylon for re-education. And we see an example of this in the book of Daniel. But you can imagine this exile to Babylon caused a massive crisis of faith for Judah and the people of Jerusalem. In the face of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the removal of the people from the promised land, and the decimation of the house of David, how can Yahweh's purpose to rule the world through the Davidic king, bring blessing to the world through Abraham's offspring, be taken seriously anymore? It seems to be in tatters. It seems that God's word has in fact failed. And one of the problems facing Israel is the argument that the gods of Babylon are more powerful and wise than Yahweh, the God of Israel. See, it seems obvious, doesn't it? Otherwise, how could Israel end up in Babylonian exile? In many people's minds, this is the only reasonable explanation. It's the one that makes sense. Yahweh lacks power and faithfulness and wisdom, and he's not the God that he claimed to be. He may have achieved the exodus from Egypt many centuries ago, but, well, that's history. So Isaiah 40 to 55 is written for the benefit of those in Babylonian exile to demonstrate why the exile happened and to present the way forward for them. Because with Yahweh, there's always a way forward. And this way forward is that there will be a new exodus, a second exodus from their slavery. In the original Exodus, Yahweh saved Israel from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. Now he's going to do it a second time. And the way he's going to do it isn't through Moses and through dealing harshly with Pharaoh. He's going to do it by raising up a king from the Medes and Persians called Cyrus. And even though Cyrus is a pagan, Yahweh calls him my Messiah and shepherd. Now, the ideology of the Persians was that they would return exiled people to their homeland and let them worship their own gods. And in theory, this would generate a certain loyalty and create stability in the empire. This, of course, all happened under the sovereign hand of God, so that he would preserve a remnant of Israelite people who would return to the land. But the question that we're left with and that Isaiah addresses is, and this is the key question, is did the exile change anything? Are Israel fundamentally changed by this covenant discipline of exile to Babylon? Will the promise of a glorious second exodus elicit a faithful response from the people? So at one level, Cyrus the Persian will bring about a new exodus in the sense that he will deliver Israel from Babylon and return them to the land, but that is not the main problem. The main problem is that Israel, as God's servant, are still blind and deaf, and committed to human wisdom, and unbelieving in Yahweh and his word. And for this problem, or slavery, someone more than Cyrus is needed. And what we find in Isaiah 40 to 55 is that Yahweh expects that his word continues to be taken very seriously. And the main argument in this passage for that is that he's already told Israel over decades through the prophets that their current circumstances are exactly what would happen. Whereas the so-called gods of other nations have done no such thing. So look at 41:21. And this is a call to come to court to present a case, like a summons. So here the gods of Babylon, all the nations, all their prophets are called to come and gather and explain their involvement in the current political circumstances of the world. They're being told to make a case for the fact that they were the ones who exiled Israel and spoke in advance that this would happen. And verses 22 to 23 build on this. So God is saying to these gods and their followers and prophets, bring proof that you planned all this and arranged it and show me for what purpose you did it. In fact, tell us anything you are about to do so that we can fear you when you do it. Basically, God's saying, look, just do something or say something. And then we can fear and honour you as you ought to be honoured. And the phrase former things here probably refers to what the events of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, where Yahweh lays out in some detail what will happen to Israel. He used Assyria to bring about certain things before discarding them. Then he used Babylon, and soon he will use Cyrus the Persian. Verse 24 implies that there is no answer. God has summoned the nations and their gods and prophets to explain why they've acted in the world in the way that's happened, but there is no answer. There is only silence. which according to God here renders them as nothing, non-existent. Now, of course, we need to think about this in our own cultural terms. Many in our culture would agree there are no gods who can do anything. In fact, there's not even Yahweh, the God of Jacob. In the words of Homer Simpson, who said something like, "There is no purpose. Life is just a bunch of stuff that happens." There was no purpose for Israel's survival. There was no purpose for the various policies of the world superpowers at the time. Stuff happens. It's just what happened. There are no divine beings governing it or that have any purpose for it. And that would work to say that, except Yahweh, the God of Jacob, has already said this is exactly what would happen. Random works as an explanation, except when it is spelled out beforehand, and then it's no longer random. And as at the end of verse 24 points out, what we believe about how the world is reflects on us. To believe that idols made by the human imagination govern this world is to be nothing as the idol is. It is living in a make-believe world that is an illusion. And the same problem applies to those who believe in no God at all. To have a coherent view of the universe, we should live consistently with how we believe the universe to be. I don't know anyone personally who lives as though there is no definite purpose or value in anything whatsoever, because it is a completely freakish and random universe. And we see verses 25 to 29, the perspective of Israel's prophets on this, which is that these current circumstances were prophesied about decades, if not centuries ago. God brought and called the various nations that have shaped Israel's history, so much so that it can be said that these rulers have acted on God's behalf. But there are no records of any other gods or magicians or political analysts or economic gurus who made such observations or predictions. There were no predictions that you should buy a house in Persia because they're about to smash everyone else and housing prices will soar. There were no voices warning Babylon of impending global financial crisis about to be caused by their own downfall. No one predicted it. None of the gods said it would happen. But it's recorded beforehand in the prophets of the God of Jacob. See, all idols are in the end is a product of the human imagination and wisdom. This is why when the true and living God actually speaks, we don't get it, because we are by nature committed to our own wisdom, which manifests in the make-believe universe that we construct for ourselves. This passage contributes to the important idea in the Bible that we become according to what we worship. We can't rise above what we honour. So we have this almost hopeless situation of idols or gods of the human imagination, and Israel, as God's servant, have been drawn into this and have failed to interpret their situation rightly according to God's word already spoken by the prophets. But now in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, we have this extraordinary contrast. We are told here to behold. Okay, there's the situation. Now behold. As in take notice. Against this background of superficiality and human fickleness and foolishness, God says, "Behold my servant." And this can get confusing because the idea of servant of Yahweh is used in different way in these chapters. So in Isaiah 41 verse 8, Israel is described as the servant of Yahweh, as in the nation of Israel, the one who serves and represents him to the nations. But the problem is, as we go through these chapters, Israel is a blind, deaf, dismayed and fearful servant. Basically a failed servant who cannot achieve God's intentions. But what we see in these important verses is that someone called the servant of Yahweh is going to enter this whole situation and tear down these misconceptions of Yahweh and his purposes and demonstrate in the process that false gods are exactly that. False and unable to do anything. That idolatrous interpretations of the world don't work. So look at the nature of this unknown servant. Verses 1 to 4. This figure at this point in time is ambiguous. He is simply someone who will achieve God's purposes in the face of the failure of national Israel. While in some sense being the ultimate remnant of Israel. He possesses God's spirit and is someone in whom God delights, verse 1. And outrageously, he will bring justice to the nations. I don't know, to us this is just three or four words, but I don't know if you've actually thought about how impossible that is. This is not something that people just put on their to-do list for the day or for the year, for that matter. This is the job of a king who establishes order in the world, who actually brings about a just society, something that has eluded humanity completely. Even at our best, our systems are only reasonable. For example, we live in a time of unprecedented peace in Australia. This is possibly the best ever that anyone in the world has ever had it. And yet there are still inequities, biases, corruption. It's still not a sensational world to live in. Let alone if we start thinking about all the monumental failures, such as Stalin killing 20 million people to implement a system that will supposedly usher in a new humanity, which spectacularly didn't. Whatever organisational structures humanity has put in place to manage people justly and distribute wealth without partiality, there's always exploitation and abuse of the system. Most of us here will remember when the very popular Bob Hawke claimed that he would eliminate child poverty by such and such a date, which has now come and gone. Most people thought he was quite naive and many people just laughed at him, even though he was a very popular politician. Partly because he was driving a Porsche at that stage, but mostly because intrinsically we know that the causes of such problems are so overwhelming and human nature is too stiff-necked to achieve such a radical thing. But when God says justice will be brought to the nations, he expects us to take him seriously. Because, behold, my servant. Just because we don't have the political will and or capacity to achieve much more than we are now doesn't mean God's servant doesn't. And we see other important characteristics of this servant, verses 2 and 3, which particularly relate to the manner in which he will bring this justice. by showing how he won't do it. See, he's not someone who shouts and points towards himself in the typical arrogant way of human leadership. He doesn't come with spin and propaganda. He doesn't come with military might. In fact, quite contrary. He will come and identify with the weak and fragile. In fact, it's implied here he will somehow share in the suffering of others. He will truthfully bring forth justice. That would be a change, wouldn't it? Truth and faithfulness will actually triumph in the hands of this servant. And verse 4, importantly, he won't cease or be discouraged until this incredible goal is achieved. He won't give up. He won't get diverted. Clearly, this is not Israel at this point, because they are completely discouraged and have failed to demonstrate the justness of Yahweh's law and have not really caused others to seek for their God and his just rule. Now in verses 5 to 7, we see that Yahweh addresses this servant directly, and we, the readers, are invited to listen. And again, we see here there's a sense here that this person is to perform the functions of Israel, but he will need also to save Israel from these very things, as well as the Gentiles. So the God who made all things and gives people life says to this servant, your job is to represent me in all righteousness and be the light for the nations, and in yourself be the means of covenant to all peoples. To open the eyes of the blind and release people from their slavery. So to fulfill the purpose of Israel, but at the same time save Israel along with others. So in verses 8 to 9, God addresses Israel again and explains further the necessity of the coming of this servant. See, what we must understand in the Bible is that God's commitment to establish his own reputation and glory will not be hindered by anything, even Israel's failure. He must and will, therefore, achieve what he said through Israel, and this servant will be the substance of recovering his glory from the prevailing idolatry. This servant is necessary because he is some sort of final answer to people wrongly attributing God's actions to idols or randomness, anything but Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And we see this in verse 9, that unlike idols, God is again telling us in advance to expect this. In fact, he's saying this will be a new thing. Expect this servant to come, and when he comes, he will do certain things, which will be expanded on in the other three servant passages in these chapters. Then verses 10 to 17, as if in response to this servant, a song of praise occurs. And it's interesting, verse 10, that it's a new song. See, a new song in the Bible always accompanies a new and extraordinary action of God, which will be manifested in this servant. And the emphasis in this song is on what Yahweh can do and will do, which is something that all genuine praise is motivated by, that God can act and will act in a certain way. But the other emphasis is on what he can do in contrast to idols and what they can't do. God will not, unlike idols, God will not do nothing while idols receive his glory. or humanity take his glory. See, he continues to act in such a way that he will recover his glory from idols by displaying his servant. So verses 10 to 12, the whole world ought to give praise for this servant because, verses 13 to 16, Yahweh is going to act with incredible zeal to achieve his intentions by this servant. See, the languages of these verses very much feeds the new Exodus theme of these chapters in Isaiah. God acting against all that opposes him, levelling the wilderness to make a way, bringing judgment on idolaters. And verse 16 particularly, I will lead the blind in ways that they are ignorant of. He turns the darkness of idolatry into the light of the glory of the true and living God. And this is described here as fundamental to what God does in this world and his purpose in this world. In fact, it's God's priority now, isn't it? That people should know the glory of his servant. Because, verse 17, it is utterly shameful to attribute and to trust in gods of the human imagination. To believe constructs of the universe that don't accord with reality. But as we will see next time, we are, as sinners, as Israel were back then, we are drawn to these alternative explanations built around our own preferred version of reality because at heart we prefer them. And the answer to this is, behold my servant. And so important is this to God's purpose that he absolutely makes sure we understand that ultimately this servant is Jesus Christ. See, but don't read Isaiah and automatically think that. When you read Isaiah, try to understand it in its own situation first. That the failure of Israel requires that God put forward someone to achieve his intentions through Israel. And that person remained unknown until John the Baptist came announcing that he was the voice in the wilderness. See, at the very start of Mark's gospel, which we read earlier, after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, this part of Scripture is drawn on in numerous ways. John is the messenger in the wilderness preparing the way for the ultimate exodus from slavery, which the return from Babylon didn't achieve because it didn't fundamentally change Israel. John is, which is Isaiah 40, and while he's baptizing Jesus, the heavens are torn open. Isaiah 64, and a voice from heaven, Exodus, speaks and quotes from various parts of the Old Testament, including Isaiah 42, which we read now. You are my son, with you I am well pleased or delighted. The Spirit who has come upon him then drives him into the wilderness, as Israel were centuries before in the original Exodus. And throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus will demonstrate himself to be the true son and faithful servant. And climactically, he takes the cup of God's wrath against sin by dying on a cross, Isaiah 51:53. See, to demonstrate the failure of idols and this human default setting to love idols, true Israel has been reduced to a remnant of one person who encapsulates all that Israel was called to be but failed to be, a light to the nations, a covenant for the people. So too for us, as we live in this time and place, with increasingly diverse interpretations of the world, with vast ideological agendas and political claims. And as we seek to live in our community and interpret our place in the world and raise our families and set priorities, or if we're struggling under the weight of our own corruption and mortality, God says to us now emphatically, "Behold my servant, in whose faithful and truthful hands justice will be brought to the nations, light to those in darkness, and release for captives to sin."